This evening in our study, we want to begin with an idea, the concept, everybody loves Jesus. Is that true? Is it true that everybody loves Jesus? We live in a culture that has many different forms of religion, but primarily it is what we call a Christian nation, in quotes, because primarily people in this nation believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and they believe in God, and they believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and everybody loves Jesus. How is that possible? Let's go back in time to the first century. Did everybody love Jesus? It wasn't the case in the first century, was it? They took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross. They saw him as a revolutionary. They saw him as a troublemaker. They saw him as a blasphemer. And they crucified him. And then following his resurrection from the dead, which of course was a great evidence of all of his claims that he was the Son of God, and his ascension into heaven in the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see that there were still many people who did not love Jesus. And as they began to see his influence among the people, they began to persecute his disciples. Does everybody love Jesus? Everybody today claims to know who Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So we see here that even when Jesus was here during his ministry, when he was upon the earth, when he was teaching, that there was a lot of confusion about who he was. Now, at this point in time, he had been telling people, he'd been telling them who he was, or why he was, his purpose for coming. But still, some thought he was John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist certainly had been sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. But at this point in time, he had been executed, his head cut off. Others said he was Elijah, and you remember that there was confusion over who John was. He was Elijah in a sense, but he wasn't the old Elijah, the Old Testament, reincarnated. But he was a prophet of God, and had been prophesied that Elijah would come, and he was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but not actually Elijah, and neither was Jesus. Jesus was not Elijah. He was not Jeremiah. He was not one of the other prophets. And I'm assuming here the reference is the prophets of the Old Testament period. So, beginning, we understand that there is a lot of confusion about who Jesus was. And that's the point of our study this evening. Because I think we live in a time when there's still a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. Not only who he was, but who he is. And so it becomes a challenge for us when we're teaching our neighbors and our friends to zone in on this issue of who Jesus actually is. Now, if you ask somebody today on the street who Jesus is, they would probably say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. They wouldn't say it was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But the point that we're going to be looking at this evening is that still there's a lot of confusion. They may know about the historical Jesus. They may have some idea of the Jesus of the New Testament. But in fact, there's a lot of misconceptions about who he was and why he was. And so we need to be prepared in our study with people to show them. On several occasions, studying with people, and these are people typically that are from denominations, Catholics or Protestants. And to sit down with them and talk to them, I discover very quickly that they really don't have a good concept of who Jesus is. And we'll talk about some of the reasons that it is. But now back to our text. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, remember, he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, Peter got the answer correct. He had been with Jesus. He had heard Jesus. But notice what Jesus says to him. How did Simon know this? It had not been revealed to him by flesh and blood, but by the Father who is in heaven. You remember when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were present, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and Christ was transformed in their sight, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." That's key to understanding who Jesus is, the revelation of God. And so the point is, how do any of us know who Jesus is here in the 21st century when he lived back in the first century? Over 2,000 years have passed. How could we possibly know today who that Jesus was, that historical Jesus? And it's only through the revelation that God has given us. The revelation of God has been preserved. It has been translated into a language that we understand. And you and I today, we can see who that Jesus is. We can teach our children who he is. But it's not the word of men that tells us that. It's the word of God. And that's where the problem exists in the world today, as it did in the first century. Why people don't understand. Because they're listening to different voices than the voice of God in determining who Jesus actually is. So, as we saw here, there were several ideas that people had, different philosophies or opinions about who Jesus actually was. But Peter understood that he was the Christ, the Son of God. There's almost universal name recognition today, which to me I think is remarkable considering 2,000 years have passed. I mean, there's been a lot of religious movements and religious leaders in the past 2,000 years, and nobody would know their names today. Nobody would know what they taught. But isn't it remarkable that 2,000 plus years later, we still talk about Jesus? We still know who Jesus is because the word has been preserved. But if you talk to somebody on the street, they'll recognize the name, obviously. It's not a real common name that we name our children in our nation anyway. In some other nations, it's quite common. And sometimes they'll, you know, the pronunciation is different, Jesus. But everybody would know who you're talking about. Even in those societies where other people have that name, if you said, "Do you know who Jesus is?" Well, that's the only one that would come to mind that would be unique, Jesus. In a survey that was taken, and I'm not sure of the date of this, but the survey basically said 75% of people believe he was a real person. 77% believe he was born of a virgin. Now that's surprising to me that so many in this modernistic scientific time that we live would admit to the fact that he was born of a virgin, which is, of course, what the scriptures teach. 69% believe he was the Son of God. 67% believe he was divine, which is, of course, what he claimed. But 44% believe he was only human and that he committed sin. But you see, that's below 50%. These other statements all have to do with the majority. 80% believe he rose from the dead. 45% believe he will return during their lifetime. Now, do the statistics mean that our culture has an accurate picture of Jesus? Many of the things that were questioned, people agreed to. Things that are true. Basic ideas about who he was. But do we really have an accurate picture of Jesus in our culture? In 1999, George Bush was asked to name the political philosopher that had most influenced him. Maybe you remember this. Christ, he said, because he changed my heart. Now notice the question was about a political philosopher. I'm not sure Jesus would want to be associated with politics or philosophy. But you know what the question meant. Who was it that had the greatest influence on you? And I think it was a good answer. Who is it that had the most influence on you in your life? I would have to say Jesus Christ. In popular opinion, however, Jesus sometimes is exactly that, a political philosopher. And so he's used by animal rights activists, flag-waving patriots, environmental crusaders, champions of free trade, enemies of gun control, and advocates of gay marriage. The whole spectrum of people will use Jesus sometimes in certain ways to support their beliefs and their doctrines. Well, if you look at that list, you know, you might pick out a couple of those that you'd say, well, you know, I believe that, but there's a great contrast here. Advocates of gay marriage and enemies of gun control. You know, this is the same Jesus for all these different people. So everybody has a place for Jesus in their life and in their thinking, in their philosophy, in their worldview. Secularists do, Jews do, Muslims, Buddhists, agnostics, Hindus, Wiccans, Baha'i, New Agers. And if you do some research on these various groups or familiar with them, they have to deal with Jesus in some way because of his great influence. Now, they won't admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that he was a great philosopher or something else. He was a good man or a prophet, a teacher, a diva, an avatar, a consciousness, an enlightened being, a divine spirit. So because of his renown, because of his influence in the world, for these 2,000 years, they have to put him somewhere. They know people know who he is and what he claimed, and so somehow he gets fit into the various doctrines and beliefs of the world. Everybody loves Jesus, but why do they love him? The Jesus of American spirituality is what we want to talk about now. We want to talk about consumers. You know, we're all consumers. What does that mean? It means we consume things. We consume food. We use products. And so, who's interested in that? The people who supply those products, who supply the food. And so, in the religious realm, we also have those who are consumers. There are people who want religion. And so, they're given what they want. But what most people want is some kind of a vague spirituality that's not clearly defined. And they're happy with that because it doesn't require much of them. A strict view of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, isn't accepted. And so if you want to give people what they desire, then you change Jesus to fit the consumer. God becomes a generic God. Man is basically good. Your problem is not sin. but your unrealized goodness. You see, your problem is you just don't know how good you are. Salvation does not require a Savior, they would say, but just a little self-help. Just get a little self-help and you can go a long way. But when we look at the Jesus of the first century, we see something completely different. And this is the side of Jesus that many do not understand. And if you talk to them about Jesus in this way, they would say, that can't be true. The Jesus that I believe in, they would say, and the Jesus I follow is more like the previous slide. You know, he's low maintenance. Doesn't require much. And so as we begin looking on this slide, consider the fact that Jesus was harsh with sinners. And I have Matthew 23 here, and you may be familiar with that chapter where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 13, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, you can imagine the Pharisees, how wide their eyes were open when Jesus was saying this. They didn't like this. They didn't want to hear this. But that's what Jesus said. Those are his words. And if we tell people what Jesus said there, they might be shocked too. That isn't the Jesus I know. He was determined to die for them. Jesus was. That's why he came. To die for these very Pharisees. And of course everyone else. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He couldn't stop talking about his death on the cross and why he must endure it. He was too divine for some. He was too bloody. For some, he was too human. For others, too dead. And for others, too alive. Jesus wasn't loved very much in the first century. The majority of the people rejected him. So the culture invents its own Jesus, is what I'm saying. In particular, our culture today. We invent the Jesus that we want him to be. Jesus is shaped by the felt needs of the culture. You know, what does the consumer need? This is what they need to be happy. And so let's give them what they need to be happy. And so we'll package this thing that's called Jesus that they'll love and make them feel good. Jesus is all things to all men. No wonder everybody loves that Jesus, because he's whatever you want. He no longer is a historical figure. There's no longer historical evidence, historical teaching. You can just make him be whatever you want and feel good about it. In the religious world, to a great extent, is on board with that. And so what's not to love about that? This Jesus is everything. But this Jesus of Scripture is not. Everybody loves Jesus because he is obscure. People don't want to really get down and study about the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. They're happy to have this vague notion and idea of who he was. And to think that his teaching is maybe a little ambiguous. And so there's nothing that you can really nail down. And that he is inoffensive. He is affirming. He came to affirm to everybody that they are good. What was the purpose in him coming if that were the case? What was the purpose in him going to the cross if everybody was good? Just to make us feel better? Was that his mission? He is pluralistic. In other words, he accepts a wide spectrum of different ideas and beliefs because you see, it's so, you can't pin anything down. A Jesus shaped by 21st century postmodern sensibilities. Postmodernism has done a horrible thing in our spiritual lives, in our nation, in our world. We used to preach about postmodernism, warning about postmodernism. But it's there in every part of our lives, and we have to be aware of it. And even much more in a spiritual sense. Because that concept that postmodernism carries over into every part of our life. The 21st century postmodern Jesus helps you to find purpose. Helps you reach your potential. Helps you realize your innate goodness. Helps you achieve self-fulfillment. And someone said he was sent by a sugar daddy God from a country club heaven to help us be all we can be. That's blasphemy, isn't it? That certainly is not the Jesus that we serve. 21st century postmodern Jesus, he said nice things. He never hurt a fly. He lived to show us that we are better than we think we are. He died to show us that you can accomplish anything if you just apply yourself. His message fits neatly on a bumper sticker. His spirit is the spirit of the age. When they find the real Jesus, when they see the real Jesus, they are offended. They are offended by Jesus. Oh, that can't be Jesus. That can't be right. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus warned his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me." Now we were talking about everybody loves Jesus, and now Jesus is talking about hate. You know, we want to just focus on love. That's a positive thing. Jesus here is talking about hate. He says, the world hates you. And if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Not only do they hate Jesus, they hate the disciples. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now that whole idea, to some today, would be offensive. But that was the gospel truth. Jesus was hated, and they hated his disciples. Jesus knew it was going to be like that, and he knew what it was going to be like for his disciples. And he was warning them. The world hates you. Now, we don't like to think that the world would hate us, but we're disciples of Jesus, aren't we? Was that just in the first century that there was hatred for the disciples of Christ? How could that be? What has changed? Well, maybe we as disciples have changed, and we've changed the message enough so that we fit in. The world accepts us. Well, that can't be right. We have to be like the disciples of the first century. We are following the Jesus of the first century, the one who is sitting on the throne of God this very day, 2,000 years later. Does the world hate us? If you were of the world would love you. Do we feel that? Do we sense that? Well, we don't if we're not standing for the truth. We don't if we're not teaching people the Jesus of the New Testament. If we're not teaching them the plan of salvation, what they need to do in order to be saved, which goes against everything they've been fed and taught in the denominational world. And if we press them on it and we show it to them, they're not going to like it. Not any more than the Pharisees of the first century liked what Jesus had to say to them. He says, I chose you out of the world. That's what we need to focus on. We are still not a part of the world if we're a disciple of Christ. It's so easy, though, to move into that comfort zone, to be a moderate, milquetoast Christian that really doesn't make waves. We can just fit right in. And everybody accepts us and everybody loves us. Are we standing for the truth when we do that? They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Over in John chapter 15 and verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause, which is a quotation of Psalm 69 and verse 4. Here he's talking about the disciples' relation to the world. If the world hates you, you know that hated me before it hated you, that we read a moment ago. But all these things, verse 21, they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. They not only don't know Jesus, they don't know God, the Father. They don't have that concept that we talked about on Sunday morning, the glory of God. And when we're in the presence of God, it causes us to fall before God. Literally or metaphorically, we submit to this God because we understand who He truly is. Do you think people in general in the world are interested in submitting to a God of that sort? Or to Jesus? We're going to talk about how people are offended by His words, His miracles, His claims, His cross, and His grace. Let's talk about His words. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Now, if you go back to the beginning part of that chapter, and we'll talk about this as we go along, just show you the end of the story. The disciples come and they say, "Jesus, do you know that the things that you said offended the Pharisees?" Now, the Pharisees among the sect of the Jews were probably the strictest with respect to the law. Now, the issue with the Pharisees is that they added some things and expected people to follow the things that they added. But they were more conservative than the Sadducees, for example, who were more interested in fitting in with the world. But Jesus says some things to the Pharisees, like we read at the beginning of our study in Matthew 23. But on this occasion, what was happening? The disciples were accused of breaking the tradition of the elders. Okay? What are you doing? You're breaking the tradition of the elders, not the law of God, but the tradition that had been established by the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. And what were they doing? The Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And He answered and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So they were finding fault with Jesus' disciples, because they weren't washing their hands before they ate bread. According to the tradition, it wasn't talking about hygiene. It was talking about a purification by tradition. Jesus answered by accusing them of breaking the commandment of God for the sake of tradition. And he said, "You hypocrites," verse 7, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Yes, they were offended. Jesus was not purposefully offending the Pharisees. They were offended because Jesus characterized them as hypocrites and transgressors. The disciples witnessing the rebuke and the implied displeasure of the Pharisees were fearful of the consequences. Well, you don't want to make those Pharisees mad. They have a lot of power. And of course, we know how his ministry, the Lord's ministry, came to an end because of the power of these individuals who put him on a mock trial, took him before the Roman official, got permission to crucify him. You think it was because he offended them? Absolutely. Was it true, what he said of them? Absolutely true. Many today are offended when they learn what Jesus actually said. Many have only a cleaned up version of Jesus. I spoke the other evening about a Bible study I was having at the public library that included 20 men and women who are Catholics, and they have a Bible study there, and I thought I would just go and sit in on their Bible study. And the teacher in that class made a comment one time I was there. They said that actually nobody was going to go to hell. So I turned to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And I raised my hand, and they called on me, and I said, "How can you say that no one's going to hell when Jesus says, 'Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it.'" That's Jesus, I said. He said, the many are going to destruction. "What is that?" I asked. They didn't give me a satisfactory answer, but basically stayed with their belief that actually no one would go because God is loving and Jesus wants people to be saved. Many completely disregard what Jesus said and vent their anger and discontent on those who point it out. Nobody got angry at me. They just didn't answer me. Conclusion, we must either accept or reject all that Jesus said. He is either who he said he was, or he is a phony. He's a fake. And we should just disregard anything he has to say. You can't have it both ways. Many are offended by Jesus' miracles. Modernism is much of the problem because it does not allow for the supernatural. You know, we've made a god out of science, and science just has to deal with things that are observable and repeatable. And how do you prove something supernatural has happened? Through science. You can't do that. It doesn't allow for the supernatural. Miracles attributed to the gullibility of the first century populace. Oh, they were just easily tricked. Those people who claim to be witnesses of the miracles of the Bible, that's what they would claim. The naturalistic alternatives are offered for the miracles. I remember hearing about an explanation of Jesus coming, walking on the water. Remember when the disciples were in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and they saw Jesus walking on the water? And someone explained that and said that he was on a chunk of ice. And they suggested that there was even recorded a time when it was cold enough at the Sea of Galilee that ice formed. And so he had this big chunk of ice, and he was kind of surfing across the Sea of Galilee on this chunk of ice. And that was the explanation of what they saw. To me, that sounds more far-fetched than the miracle that they're trying to disprove. The legend is a result of exaggerated claims in the passage of time, they say. Today, many are offended by the miracles of Jesus. Those who want to impress their modernistic friends that they are enlightened. You know, you can't just tell somebody you actually believe that because they think you're, you know, behind the times. They want to hang on to a Jesus that is not offensive. They deny the very evidence that proved he was the Son of God. In John 20 and verse 30, remember John near the end of that letter or that book says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What is John saying here? Oh, I recorded some of the miracles that he did, but there's many more. You don't need any more. I'm giving you plenty, but there are many more. Not only are there a few embarrassing signs to be dealt with, there are many other signs. This becomes a stumbling block for many people, and they cannot believe the miracles of Jesus, and so they're offended by Jesus. And so, of course, without the miracles, who is Jesus? Just a man. People are offended by his claims. In John 5 and verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," which, you know, that got under their skin quite a bit, "but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That offended those in the first century, and it offends people today to suggest that Jesus is actually God, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with God. Matthew 9 and verse 3, you remember when he healed the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they said, "He's blasphemed. Who does he think he is to forgive sin?" Well, if he's not deity, he cannot forgive sin. And so their whole argument was, he's blaspheming. Well, but what about the paralytic that was healed? How can you ignore that? Matthew 26, when he was on trial, they said, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said it." And they said, "He's blasphemed. He deserves death." They were offended by his claim. Modern society considers it bad manners. They will accept that he is a prophet. They deny the implications of his divinity because it elevates him above all the other religious teachers of the world. And you know, we can't have that. We have to be tolerant of all the religions. And of course, in our society, tolerance means accepting. Yes, we share the planet with them. They're human beings. They're children of God, just as we are, but not in the same sense. They're lost, and they need to hear the gospel. It's not politically correct, however, to elevate your religion above the religions of the Jews, the Muslims. Many today are unwilling to speak out concerning the exclusive nature of the gospel in Christianity and to proclaim unequivocally that he is God and that there is salvation in no other. Are you ready to speak out? Are you ready to claim that? Are you ready to claim what Peter claimed after he was arrested for healing a lame man, Acts chapter 4, and he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." No other name. Well, people in our society, they cringe at the thought of that. What are you saying? What about these good people over here that believe this? And these people over here that don't even believe in God, they believe in some other being. How can you say that? It offends me. Are we ready to be that outspoken? People are offended by his cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So, you know, the Jews in general and the Gentiles in general, it was just a bunch of foolishness. It was they couldn't accept him as the Christ, the Messiah. It didn't fit their preconceived ideas of the Messiah. They didn't understand their own prophets who prophesied that he must suffer. How did that slip past them? Many today are embarrassed by the cross because the cross points out the horribleness of their own sin. It points out the horribleness of my sin and your sin. But that's the reality of it. We may not want to think about that and may feel ashamed because of that, but that's the reality. But some people don't want that Jesus. They think that they're pretty decent folks. They're good people. Hear that expression all the time. They're good people. They hate people to think that they need Jesus to die for them. And people are offended by his grace. Remember in Jonah, God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah, you go to Nineveh. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity. Probably one of the most successful preachers that we've ever read about. He goes to Nineveh eventually. Remember, he ran away. We talked about that the other day, thinking he could get away from God. Eventually he goes and he starts preaching and they repent. And he was upset. These people were the enemies of God's people. He didn't want to go there in the first place. He figured something like this might happen. And God spared them. And you remember, Jonah gets all bent out of shape and he goes out and he sits down and the sun's shining and the plant comes up and covers him and shades him. And then an insect, a worm, whatever it was, came up and it eats the vine and it dies. And now he's out there exposed to the sun again and now he's all upset. It greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Well, the answer was he didn't have good reason to be angry. If God wanted to save the Ninevites, if he had Jonah teach to them, "If you'll repent, I'll save you." And they repented, then God's going to keep his promise. Why should that upset Jonah? He didn't want to have a part in that. He was offended by the grace of God, that God had extended his grace to save those people. In the story of the two sons in Luke chapter 15, the one son that takes his inheritance and he leaves home and he loses everything and he's eating with the swine and it comes to mind that he should return to his father's home because his servants had it better off than he had it. He goes to his father, and what does his father do? He discovers his father's been looking for him to come, desiring that he come. He sees him coming. He rejoices. He has a feast. Well, where's his brother? He won't come in. He's angry at his father. Do you see how you've mistreated me because you've accepted him back? He was unwilling to go in. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Sometimes today people are offended by his grace, the story of the workers in the vineyard. The person who owns the vineyard hires people to work different hours of the day, some from the very beginning of the day, and then on through the day he selects others to go and work in the vineyard, and then there's the final group that he selects near the end of the day. They all work to the end of the day, and they all get paid the same thing. Well, those who work, you know, an eight-hour day or whatever, they got the same as the guy who just put in an hour's work. That's not fair. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. The master said to them, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Who are we to question God's grace? I'm thankful if God shows me grace. And I'm thankful if he shows you grace. The Jews did not like the fact that the gospel message was for Gentiles. And so we have the whole issue of the Judaizing teachers in the New Testament church. Many today take offense at the grace of God, which is conditioned upon obedience. They think we're saved by grace only. And so if we suggest that obedience is required, then they take offense at that. Many today are unwilling to forgive the offenses of others, even when God has forgiven them. Your brothers and sisters discover that they need forgiveness because they have sinned, and they let the congregation know. Do you accept that person? Do you accept that God has forgiven them? Will you forgive them? Are you offended by God's grace? Remember, Christians are forgiven not by our grace, but by the grace of God. And I'd be thankful if every person in the city of Wichita could experience the grace of God and have eternal life. Everybody in the state of Kansas and the state of Missouri. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we live in a world today where there are many who are lost, who are on that road to destruction. And our efforts and our desire should be to teach them and to overcome these misconceptions that they have about Jesus so that they too can enjoy eternal life. Offended by Jesus, his words, his miracles, his cross, his grace. If we are offended by Jesus, we cannot be saved. We have to be accepting of Jesus. All of Jesus, every part of Jesus, everything that he is and stands for. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't be offended, but rather be accepting of who Jesus really is. If you haven't, why not believe and obey? The Bible clearly teaches what one must do in order to be saved. We can say it in a few words. You may not understand part of that. You may not understand what repentance is or confession. You may be confused about baptism because there's so many different baptisms that are taught in the world, in the denominational religious world. If that's the case and you have questions about those things, there are people here in this congregation who would be willing to sit down and study with you. It may be that you have turned away from your faith, from your Lord, and you're living in sin, and you need to correct that. And again, you have your brethren here who are ready because they are not offended by the grace of God. And they are looking for your repentance. They are hoping for it. They are praying for it. And they will pray with you so that God will forgive you of your sins. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us stand and sing.